We are looking in church history this morning at communism and the social gospel. Communism and the social gospel. If you open your books to Shelley, page 428, that will be the area, and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. As you all are aware from your own study of history, last century and this century, industrialization and urbanization, the movement of people into the cities, and the increasing dependence of city dwellers upon industry for employment, brought with great prosperity also great evils with them. And there was a terrible amount of squalor, real poverty, and tremendous moral and social collapse in the cities of the continent, and England in particular, last century. Crime was very much then, like it is today, absolutely endemic. There was a moral decline among the poorer working class people, and there was a total breakdown of society. In fact, in the 19th century in Europe and England, you have a situation that really got very close to complete revolution. In fact, in 1848, there were many revolutions throughout Europe where people who were pushed right down to the ground and had very little to lose at all took up arms against the state. But what was the cause of all this problem? What was the cause of all these evils? Was it political? Was it social and economic factors that determine the evils of crime and poverty and moral decay? Or is it the old sin nature of men and women in rebellion against God? Both the old sin nature of the rich who persecute the poor, and the old sin nature of the poor who, rather than obeying God's law and trusting in God's protection and dependence on Him, decide to turn to crime and evil and revolution. Well, the Bible states clearly its answer on this subject, as on every other subject. And it's to be noted, the Bible is not one here versus the one part versus the other. This is the entire scripture. All of God's word, both Old and New Testament, comments on the problem of poverty, the problem of crime, and the situation of revolution. Remember, both in the Old Testament and in our Lord's day, there was great incentive for many people to take arms against the government, to rebel against the injustices done by authority. We've looked at in Jeremiah over the last few weeks the subject of rebellion in the nation, injustice in the nation. And one of the things that you must be struck with every time you go through Jeremiah is the number of times he, as God's spokesman, is pleading for justice, is pleading for righteousness, is pleading that the people in power will be just in their dealings with the poor. Throughout the scripture, it's very clear God is on the side of the oppressed. God is on the side of the people who are treated unjustly. God is not on the side of the rich. He's on the side of the poor people. But God also, in His word, does not justify or condone in any way revolution and rebellion. And this is seen particularly in the case of Judas. Judas Iscariot, who was a member of the Zealots, he was one of the Iscarii. That's where the word Iscariot came from. It means the dagger carriers. And these were men who practiced political assassinations. So you see, the things that we have today in urban terrorism are not new at all. They are things that go right back to the ancient world. And there were the urban terrorists, there was the Red Brigades and the Bader-Meinhof gangs in the Lord's day, the same as there are today. We have terrorism today, and many Christians in some parts of the world are of two minds. Should they support the terrorist? Because they see that in some places, the revolutionary, the terrorist, is standing up against a totally corrupt and unjust government. And this is particularly the case in places like South America. But what is the case? Well, what should a believer do? Faced with corruption, faced with a wealthy class determined to hold on to its power at all costs, treading down the local people, abusing the peasants, what should the Christian do? Well, through Scripture, there is an answer, and the answer is not revolution. The answer is evangelism. The answer is spiritual action to meet the social evil. Spiritual offensive to shame the wealthy into obedience to the Word of God, to transform the poor and the wealthy by the gospel of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in them, and to change society by changing the spiritual standards, not to aim at the social and economic problems, but to aim at the spiritual problem in the heart of all men, rich and poor, that is, that they have an old sin nature. And while the wealthy may be tempted to graft corruption, to avarice after more money and power, the poor are tempted to violence, to murder, to rape, to theft, and to lying, and to other things. So you've got, at both ends of the spectrum, different expressions, perhaps, of the old sin nature, although quite often it is mixed. You've got people at the top and the bottom doing everything. But what you've got is, of course, all the way through, it's the old sin nature of man responding to evil in an evil way. So the Bible does not look at poverty and not recognize it as an evil. The Bible does not look at corruption and injustice in a nation and not call it evil. But the biblical approach is not the approach of the so-called liberation theology people today. The biblical approach is to attack the evil with good, that is, with the gospel, with the word of truth, and to transform things by God's word. You see, the answer to sin is not evil. The answer to sin is good. So, of course, today we have two views to how to deal with social evils. We've got the liberal view, which is expressed today by the National Council of Churches, or the Council of Churches for Aotearoa, as they're now called in New Zealand. And then we've got the biblical view, which is expressed by Bible colleges like our own, that is fundamental and conservative in its theology, which holds absolutely to the standard of Scripture as the truth. And of course, the liberal view of the National Council, the World Council of Churches, is influenced very strongly by the Marxist view, by the Hegelian dialectic, and by Darwinism, by evolution. And it's very interesting to see that the liberal theologians are aligned with the Marxists and with the evolutionists. They have no faith in an infallible Bible. They do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. They reject the Scripture as the sole authority. They say it provides good guidance, but that we must go beyond it if the situation has changed or demands a different response today. And their attitude is to meet the natural needs of man, and that means social and political action, whereas the Christian who comes in as we do it with a biblical view sees in revival, in a complete change of attitude on the part of unsaved people, a complete humbling on the part of those who are saved and not living the Christian life as they should. We see the spiritual dimension as the key dimension, that if people are transformed spiritually, then they will transform their nation, then the social evils will be, even if not removed, will be completely solved and sorted out, so that all people do have freedom and dignity. But we see, as biblical Christians, as Christians who hold to the Scriptures, and of course that's the only sort of Christian there is, liberals are not Christians by definition. And the liberal position is not a Christian position, it's simply a religious position. And as we're going to see, the position last century of the liberals was very similar to the position they hold today. It hasn't changed very much at all. It's a religious position. It's a position which honours man and dishonours God. It's a position that leans more on Marx than it does on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a position that believes in Darwin rather than Moses. It's a position that leads to death. It's a position that does not solve the problems of the poor. It does not face the real needs of those people at the bottom of the social heap in our society. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 together. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now that is a tremendous verse, and particularly that verse 11, a verse of real hope when we face social evil. Such were some of you. Now you can see that this passage of Scripture really does bring out the standard of God, and the standard of God is that people who are involved in these sort of crimes, these sort of evils, have no part in God's kingdom, have no part in God's plan, except their inhabitants of the lake of fire. They are condemned from the beginning of the Bible to the end of it. And the great thing about 1 Corinthians 6 is that you have a whole church full of people who were, as unbelievers, guilty of these things. And it's very important to realize that the Bible's answer works. And in the context of verse 11, that is the good message, the good news for our generation. When we see so much evil in our prisons, on our streets, what's the answer? The answer is only the transforming power of God. Only God can change people and turn a thief into an honest man, a person who is covetous, a wealthy man who covets others and others' goods and takes them, the drunk, the person who's into partying and doesn't care who they hurt, the extortioner, person who's always out to wheedle money out of people, the homosexual, that's the effeminate and the abuser, the adulterer, the person who worships idols, the fornicator, the person who's sexually deviant. All these people were represented in this church because all these people had been touched by the Holy Spirit. They had been transformed, they had been changed. Some people say, well, can a homosexual become a Christian? Can a homosexual be changed? Yes, only by being genuinely born again. Only by being genuinely touched by the Holy Spirit. Can a murderer, can a drunk? Yes, by the work of the Spirit. Man can't do it, God can. So here we have a tremendous amount of good news, and we have, once again, a tremendous choice facing us. Either we approach the evils of society, we adopt an approach which is God's way, or we adopt Satan's approach. Either we look for morality, or we will have immorality. Either we go after holiness, or we will have a disgraceful and degenerate nation. Now we have at the moment a disgraceful and degenerate nation. We have courts that practice injustice daily. We have the entire concept of justice has been forgotten. Law has taken precedence over justice, and on a point of law, a murderer walks free. On a point of law, an innocent man is condemned. And these are terrible evils, and God calls them evil. But what do we do? What's our attitude to that? Do we become politicians? No. The Bible says we stay and remain firm as evangelists. And it's very, very important that as unbelievers wax worse and worse, that we continue to adopt the only approach towards them that will work, and that is preaching the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, having saturated the entire subject of the gospel and the people who we are targeting with the gospel with believing prayer. The great thing about last century, and we're going to look at some of the bad things and the negative things that were happening, but the great thing about last century is that people like D.L. Moody, people like C.I. Schofield, R.A. Torrey, Billy Sunday, and so many Gypsy Smith, so many others, L.S. Chafer, not only preached the gospel but transformed the lives of millions. The Salvation Army, tremendous impact with the worst people in society. So as we've seen in the Second Great Awakening in the United States, in a previous lecture, as we saw there, the impact of the gospel among the rough, the tough, and the thug element. So once again, we see the gospel working in the poverty-stricken cities of Britain and the United States, transforming lives and changing people through regeneration, not revolution. Now, while you have that tremendous movement for revival led by men like Moody, you also have a tremendous hatred of the whole thing on the part of the liberals. They hated the Crusades. They wanted everything to be respectable and acceptable in the agnostic circles of power. And this is something that still is very strong in liberalism. The liberal would rather be respected and appreciated by politicians and atheistic university professors than appreciated by members in their own churches. The liberal desires the approval of the world and the system of the world. As revivalists, as people who are committed to revival, as people who are committed to the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not care what politicians think. We do not care what university professors think. We desire only and always the holiness and truth of God, and his opinion only do we seek. Now, the liberals sought their salvation in a new social order, and they believed in their arrogance that they could produce a new social order by the goodness of man, by their own goodness, and by the inherent goodness of the people they were talking to. Now, of course, most of you would smile at that, because you are smart enough to know that man is not basically good. Man is not going to do the better thing when he can do a worse thing and get away with it. Most of us have lived long enough to see that. But very tragically, many liberals today, in fact all liberals, it's a part of their philosophy, still hold on to the view that people are basically good, and as long as you give them plenty of food, good clothing, a nice home to live in, and good education, that they will be okay. And we still have a government that is dedicated to that sort of philosophy. They believe that they can eliminate crime by simply making the environment a wonderful place to be in. Now, of course, the Garden of Eden is the proof that that is false. Adam and Eve were in perfect environment and fell. And you can give people everything and they will still stab you in the back if they think they can get something from it, if they're following their old sin nature. Men and women following their old sin natures are totally unpredictable and are totally evil. So this is something that there's a big difference, there's a big divergence. There is no meeting point between liberalism and biblical Christianity. There is no meeting point at all. There is a different view of man, a different view of Christ, a different view of the scriptures, a different view of history itself. So this is a very important area we're looking at here in the 19th century, because what happened there is very much what happens still today. In Shelley, page 428, he describes the 19th century and the philosophy, the economic philosophy, which created many of the social ills. And it's interesting that Rogernomics in New Zealand, which we have endured for the last 6 or 8 years, has created the same sort of situation here as was created last century. The second paragraph down on 428, the old class conflict between the aristocrats and the middle class that had raged in Western Europe during the early years of the 19th century had ended in the triumph of the middle class, or the bourgeoisie. With their victory had come an economic philosophy called laissez-faire. The theory of laissez-faire held that the social ills of industrialism defied correction. Every individual should be left alone to pursue his own interests. Then everything was supposed to work out for the happiness of the greatest number. Now that sort of view is very cold and very calculating, and what it means is, in practice, that those who are rich and powerful tread down and abuse the poor, and with the power of the military forces and the police state behind them, they can control or kill the poor at will and get whatever they like out of society, and that people should be free to do that and no one should stop them. Now, we believe in Christian responsibility, and we believe that while there should be a free market as such, there should be a genuine free market so that a person who is poor can rise. But under laissez-faire, the power of the state is used to make sure that the rich remain rich and the poor get poorer. And that's in fact what happened last century. It's what is still happening in many countries in South America that have practiced this for many years and have a very strong class structure to support it. And it's happened in New Zealand, where we see the wealthy able to go to the courts and pay their lawyers the $600 to $800 a day that they have to pay them, and they can afford to pay a lawyer to drag a court case out for months or years, pay the lawyer $15,000, $20,000 or $100,000, $200,000, not uncommon, to pay a legal fee for a major court case, and they're prepared to pay that. It's tax deductible for them, but if you as a poor person, if you as an ordinary citizen want to go and get redress from the courts, unless you can get legal aid, you will never get justice in this land today. Why? Well, because laissez-faire still operates here under the vestige of Rogernomics. Now, the textbook of this school of thought was Adam Smith's Wealth of Nations, and it's still available. You still buy that book in paperback. And it argued that society benefited most from competition, which is true, and that more efficient individuals gained the greater rewards, which is true and good. We should encourage efficiency. We should encourage competition. However, when competition gets to a certain stage and the wealthy control all the cash, there really isn't fair competition because they can buy out or destroy those who would be efficient if they got the chance, but because the people at the top have all the power, those at the bottom don't even have a chance to exercise competition. So we've got to be careful because, you see, of course, behind the rhetoric of the politician who argues for freedom and everything else, often there is a political and a legal system which means that there is free competition for those who have millions of dollars. But if you want to get in on the action, you can't. They'll squeeze you out. And this, of course, is what happened in the urban working force, as Shelley points out here, had no access to the benefits of this competition. They were without property, therefore without a vote. Their struggle in the 19th century was for access to the ballot or other means of power. But, of course, the politicians were chosen by the wealthy, and the poor pretty soon realized that even the ballot wasn't going to help them. And so many were turning to revolution. And while this was happening in the early 1800s through to about 1850, remember the Christians were working in groups like the Clapham Group, the Second Great Awakening, which was breaking out in America and was overflowing into England with work by tent meeting type evangelists in the cities in England. There was change going, and there was a godly alternative to political action being provided. However, at the same time, the godless alternative was being put. And on page 430 of Shelley, he mentions Marx and Engels, who in January 1848 published the famous Communist Manifesto. And this stirring document contained practically all the elements of what they came to call scientific socialism. And it opened with an ominous declaration. And it said, this is the first words of the Communist Manifesto, "A spectre is haunting Europe, the spectre of communism." And they held up communism as the threat, the real threat to the power of the wealthy, because when people realized the power of collective action against the state, the state would fall. And that, of course, is the essence of communism. It is the collective action of those who have nothing to lose, who have nothing to lose but their lives, and will sell them dearly to bring down the apparatus of state. And this was the trumpet call of the godless alternative. The manifesto called for an implacable war struggle against the bourgeoisie, those who held the power. It proclaimed the inevitable revolution and the triumph of the masses, and closed with a stern warning. And this was the end of the Communist Manifesto. The communists disdain to conceal their views and aims. They openly declare that all their ends can be attained only by the forcible overthrow of all existing social conditions. Let the ruling classes tremble at the communistic revolution. The proletariats have nothing to lose but their chains. They have the world to win. Working men of all countries, unite. And this was this had a tremendous effect, and was a very powerful force in influencing people throughout this century, both the 19th century and right through to this century today. Now, the response of the Christian Church to this was at the bottom of page 430, pointed out by Shelley. They challenged laissez-faire in the name of Christian principles. Many Christian members of Parliament and Christian groups challenged the laissez-faire principles and said that the poor were not being looked after as God's word commanded, that a nation who ignored its poor, a nation who trampled on its orphans, a nation who trampled on its widows, was a nation that God would judge. And of course, from Scripture, that is very clear, and God's policy is plain in these matters. Secondly, they established Christian institutions to relieve the suffering of the poor and the powerless. And there was a tremendous movement, and we'll look at it a bit later, in the area of establishing orphanages and homes for those who were destitute. Thirdly, they supported the formation of the early labour unions. This is something that isn't well understood today. The early labour unions were formed as friendly societies by Christians. They were formed as friendly societies to protect the workers and the workers' families from those who would abuse and use and discard them. Many workers were killed because in their workplace there were unsafe work practices, and the callousness and the cruelty of the management was such that if a man was killed in an accident at a coal mine, his body would be put in a wheelbarrow and carted through the streets like refuse, and brought to the house of the widow, who the first thing she would have known about his death was when his body was brought in the wheelbarrow to her house. The body was tipped out at the front door, and she was told that if it was a company house, that she, as soon as the funeral was over, she had to be out on the street. There was no money paid to her. There was nothing done for her work or livelihood at all. She received wages that her husband had earned up until the moment he died, and then nothing after. Now, the cruelty and the evil of that, that people could use other men until they died, that people were forced to work in situations that were hazardous to their health, that caused major respiratory and other diseases, that set off cancers and all sorts of things. The fact that people were forced to do this, work until they died, and many of these people died in their 20s or 30s or 40s. If you lived to 40 in industrial England, you were an old man, you're an old woman. And so these people were brutally abused, and it was the Christians who formed the early labour unions as friendly societies to try to support the workers who had been injured and could no longer work to support themselves, and who'd been thrown on the industrial scrap heap, and to help the families of those who had lost loved ones in the big factories. Also, fourthly, the Christians and the Clapham Group worked in government to get legislation passed to make working conditions safer and a lot better for the people. On page 432, the innocent victims were particularly those who were targeted for help, and labouring men in England. We have the men mentioned here, the great men, the nonconformists, were also leaders in the temperance crusade. Of course, alcoholism was rampant in these areas, and Christians were actively involved in this area. And let's turn the tape over and continue and look at some of these other people on that page. The other people mentioned here are men like George Muller of the Brethren, Charles Spurgeon, Stevenson, a Methodist, and they created a large number of Christian orphanages, homes for young girls and boys, because young girls whose parents had been killed were just herded up by the criminal underworld in London and other great cities in Europe and Britain, and were forced into prostitution. And there was no choice, there was no hope for these young girls, there was no other job for them to do if they were without parents to support them, without parents to help them and guide them. Boys became chimney sweeps, and of course we have the novels of Charles Dickens, which did so much to point out to the world the evils being committed in the name of laissez-faire economics to the children of England and Europe. So Christians really took the lead in this area to help the poor and the needy. And of course we have on 432 also the story of William Booth and onward Christian soldiers in Shelley. And Booth set up Methodist work. He initially was a Methodist. He organized himself through street preaching in 1864, and that gave him the idea of getting evangelism going among the destitute people of London. And he had 32 outreach stations in London within a matter of years. His organizers, his workers were organized like military units, and soon they were called the Salvation Army. And he had them organized very strictly, tremendously strict discipline, very, very tough military approach. But these people really were committed. And in his book, In Darkest England, and then another book, The Way Out, In Darkest England and The Way Out of Darkest England, appeared in 1890. And what he did there was something which was a shock to many people of his day, because he compared the darkness and the evil that existed in the cities of England to the darkness and the evil that existed in the middle of Africa. And he said basically that the English were living in a far more pagan and uncivilized manner than the Africans. And it was a tremendous indictment. In 1888, he had established 1,000 corps of the Salvation Army, and that's quite a few, probably close to 100,000 members of his army by that time. In London, in 1 year, he reported that 2,157 people had been just found dead on the street. Now today, if that many people die, we think crime's bad today, but you get a city, and London in that day was no bigger than Auckland today. And so you think about the situation if Auckland was like this. 2,000 people being found dead on the street. So you've got 7 or 8 people being found dead on the street in Auckland every night, and then another 6 or 8 committing suicide every day, 30,000 young girls practicing prostitution, 160,000 alcoholics, and more than 900,000 paupers, people living below the poverty line. Now, when you realize the situation in England in that time, you have a view of the magnitude of the problem. And the approach that the Salvation Army took was rigorous, it was evangelistic, and it also had a tremendous social concern. They fed the poor. They organized orphanages. They did everything they could, but they kept the gospel powerfully going through. The Anglican Church, however, and other churches adopted the liberal approach, and it was a very hollow, empty, and foolish one. And at the top of 433, we have this situation growing up. The Anglican Church, of course, was the church that had the church buildings right in the middle of all these cities. There were Anglican churches throughout London, but they were not meeting the needs of the people because the church priests were not believers themselves. They were liberals. They were interested in respectability. They had no commitment to the gospel. And so there was a striking exception, says Shelley, to the general disinterest, and that was the Christian Socialist group. And of course it wasn't an exception to anything. This is just a load of nonsense. The Christian Socialists, led by Morris, Kingsley and Malcolm Ludlow, they felt the gospel had something to say to the working people of England. However, what they did was simply political. It was very, very limited in its effect. They wanted to keep their hands clean. They thought that they could revive society by instilling socialist values rather than going out and preaching the gospel. So while when you compare the Christian Socialist group with men and women who served in the Salvation Army under William Booth, the difference is the difference between night and day. The contribution of the Christian Socialists was absolutely nil. And Shelley, of course, being a wishy-washy evangelical himself, does think they had a good impact in their ideas. But of course, ideas weren't important. It was the lives of people that were important. It was the souls of people. And so while the Christian Socialists talked about the ideal society and what we must do to change society, William Booth was out there changing it. And I think what you've got to decide to do yourselves, and what we all face when we look at how to meet the needs of our society and others that we're working with and in, and wherever you people are going to be called to serve, you're going to face this issue. How do you meet the needs of people who are grievously in need of the basic necessities of life? How do you meet those needs? Well, you can only meet them with the gospel, the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't meet them with ideas. And you've got to decide whether you're going to be a talker or a doer. And the doer is the one who goes out there with the gospel in one hand and a bowl of soup in the other, or a packet of medicines in the other. And it's vital that we take men like Muller, Spurgeon, Mayer, and Moody, and all the others. It's vital we take them seriously, and the example of the Salvation Army last century seriously, and that we look at liberals with contempt, because that's all they deserve. They talk about ideals, but they achieve nothing. People are going to hell, and people are still living in misery after the liberals have gone. But liberalism today is very popular among all the mainline churches that it was popular with then, with the Anglicans and Presbyterian Methodist churches, although in the 19th century Methodism was still very evangelistic. By this century it had cooled down and gone into the liberal camp. Social gospelers got moving again, and on 434 we have the movement of the social gospel, which began, as Shelley notes, among theological professors, liberal Protestant pastors and theological professors, and it worked through the different organizations that it was able to permeate, and completely destroyed them. It destroyed their evangelistic work. However, the revival that D.L. Moody began carried on. Others were moved also into that area, and then finally, of course, the new theology crept in lieu of in the wake of the social gospel. The new theology was simply the old atheism under a new guise, but it was they called it progressive orthodoxy. And Andover Seminary, one of the seminaries established early in the 19th century as a bastion of truth, went liberal, as nearly all of them had also. And that's an interesting concept that I'm hoping you're picking up through our study of church history, that most theological institutions only last about 100 years before they go into liberalism. And there's no accident there. Most of them go that way because they cease drawing their professor staff, they cease drawing their teaching staff from men who are working practically in ministry. They cease drawing their people from those who have experience in the field of evangelism. And so finally, the professor of pastoral theology is someone who's never been a pastor, someone who has never proved that he is a soul winner, someone who's never proved that he's led people to Christ and led them in sanctification. So you have someone teaching about evangelism who's teaching from books rather than from any experience at all. You have people teaching theology who have not practiced it in their life, who have never been tested in the melting pot of experience. And one of the great things that we are holding to here in Christ for All Bible College is exactly that principle of practicality. That every person teaching here is someone who's got to be involved in a church teaching ministry. Anyone who's going to be a lecturer here has got to covenant to continue to work within the Christian community, to keep contact with the Christian community. We don't want professional, as it were, seminary professors who are out of touch with the needs of the local church. And this is one of those things, and I don't know, well, in 100 years, if we're still here and Christ for All goes liberal, well, it's time then for all believers to pull out of it and establish a new college. Let the liberal one die off. And that's been the principle, that's the norm. Don't expect it to be any different here in New Zealand than it has been overseas. It's no accident here that many of the great seminaries and Bible colleges of this land that were established early this century in godliness and in holiness and in evangelical fervor are now moving into this area. This happens just about everywhere. Now, if we move on, we see the social gospel being taught. The father of the new theology, Washington Gladden, who died in 1918, and he put out books on the social gospel from 1876 onwards. He was involved in the First Congregational Church of Columbus, Ohio, and he was involved in the labor struggle, and of course it was in his involvement as a reformer in the labor movement in the States, and a revolutionary reformer, that he moved away from the scriptures to social action. And I think that's a very important principle here. Most people who get involved in the liberal movement get involved because they lose the mooring grounds of revelation. They move away from the stability that a firm belief in scripture gives. And I will always maintain, and on the best evidence, the evidence of history itself, that the best defense, in fact the only defense for any seminary, is the inerrancy of scripture. You must build your bulwark against evil there, that you hold to the scripture as God breathed, that it is God's inerrant, without error, God's word. And once you get people who disagree with that, they will downgrade the scripture, they'll move away from it. And once you've moved away from that mooring rope, or that great rock of scripture, you really are at the whims and mercy of anyone. The influence of this movement on the social gospel is traced by Shelley on 435, and we have Walter Rauschenbusch, a young German Baptist pastor in a very rough area in New York City, and he struggled to find a Christian response to urban problems, but it wasn't really a Christian response. He was preaching a social gospel, and he had plenty of examples in men like those who he saw every day in the Salvation Army on the street. He had examples of what the real gospel would do in situations like Hell's Kitchen, but he chose to produce a theological response using liberal theology rather than the scriptures. And I think that is that's your key point. Most of these people who are involved as liberals, who get into pastorates, rather than getting into the Word and taking God's Word as their guide, they take their old theology professor's word as their guide, and so plunge further and further into liberalism. What they would say at the bottom of the page, the prime example of sin in society, according to the preachers of the social gospel, was the capitalist system. Man's salvation, they said, was impossible as long as that system remained unchanged. Now, when you think about that, man's salvation is impossible as long as the capitalist system runs. Now, how can you say that? How can you say that man's salvation is dependent on any physical or economic situation? Well, you see, if you believe the Bible is God's word, you can't and you won't, because it's not true. But if you've rejected the scriptures as the infallible guide for truth, and if you're reinterpreting what the gospel means, and if you don't believe that Jesus is God, but just a nice guy, a good man, then anything goes. And so finally you have that position. And so today we have this in the Council of Churches for Aotearoa, the local national council of the World Council of Churches. We have that same philosophy being preached by them. They do not believe that the problems facing New Zealand can be solved without social and political action. They do not believe that if people are transformed by the Holy Spirit, that society will improve. You must change, they say, the economic system of society. You must tear down our system. You must have an equitable distribution of exchange and money and goods. Then people can earn their salvation. And of course, what they mean by salvation is not what you and I mean. It's not what the Bible means. It's simply their own definition of socialist utopia. So you see, they take their theology more from Marx than Moses. They follow Engels rather than Christ. And it's not any accident that these people are always to be found in the organizations like the Council of Churches for Aotearoa and the World Council of Churches and the liberal theological colleges. They love the media, they thrive on media attention, but really they have no impact at all. They claim to be speaking for the poor, but they don't do anything for the poor other than politicize them and make them into radicals. So this is a very interesting situation, and we find that the whole thing is happening here today. Also, the social creed of the churches is something very dear, of course, to Shelley's heart, and the last couple of pages of Shelley, 435 and 436, are full of a load of unmitigated nonsense as far as I'm concerned. Shelley is a very wishy-washy liberal. He's committed to, he's not liberal really in his theology, but he's liberal in his sociology. He really believes that the church should be more and more social in its concern rather than spiritual. We, of course, reject that, but I want you to see his position, because it's only as you read a text like Shelley that you start to see exactly how these people think, and it's vital that you understand how these people think, because these are the ones who are trying to undermine the churches today, lead them away from the mooring rope of revelation to the freewheeling approach of liberalism. Now, I think the point that Cairns makes regarding Marx, communism, and this situation generally is worth noting. Marx and his followers, Cairns says, believe that men shall live by bread alone. They ignore human sin, and they will brutally crush anyone who opposes them. They oversimplify human problems, and this is true of all liberals. They tend to indicate that every problem is simple and it has a simple solution. The solution, of course, is to abolish the social order, put in their social order, and everything will be fine. There's no place for God, the Bible, or absolute standards. They insist that religion is the opiate of the people, while the emphasis on the importance of the economics is their main point. While the continuance of the Christian religion and the church is not dependent on any particular political or economic system, it must be recognized that socialism, as practiced by communists, finds it difficult to come to terms with the church. It is no accident that communism hates Christianity, because, of course, Christianity, biblical Christianity, stresses the very things that communism says don't matter. We stand up and say they do. They are the essence, they are the core of reality. Now, if we have a look at our Erdmann's Encyclopedia, just to close, on pages 570 and following, there's a very good article here. And you'll see how the political situation of Europe at this time changed quite dramatically. the age of ideology. And one of the terrible things, of course, that liberalism and all the other things produced was the First World War, which was the result of foolishness on the part of nations, arrogance on the part of many in the church, and which was not, sadly, as vigorously opposed by the Christians as it should have been. If we move through and see the situation on 575, we see the Nazis in Germany who are abusing a Jew, forcing him to carry a sign condemning himself. And if you turn the page, 576, you see the motto of the German Christians: the swastika on our breasts, the cross in our hearts. Now that was the attitude of the church generally in Germany. Very few Christians in Germany reacted against Nazism. Very few Germans stood for the truth. Why? Well, because since the 19th century they had been a nation that had been taught by ministers trained in liberal institutions. There were very few sound biblical churches in Germany by the 1930s. Very few. And so most of the German people were fooled by liberalism into accepting the evil of Nazism. If you look on 577, you can see the Nazi version of Silent Night. Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright, only the Chancellor, steadfast in fight, watches over Germany by day and night, always caring for us. Christ has come to us through Adolf Hitler. We know today the Saviour has come. We have only one task: be Germans, not be Christians. Now this is a pastor of a church. On the next page, 578, you have one of the compromisers of the period, the Pope, who is implicated in the murders of millions of Jews, is implicated in his association with the Nazis. This man hated communism so much that he was prepared to compromise with Adolf Hitler and everything that went with Hitler. You have tremendous evil being permitted to occur by the Pope. Also, you have on 579 the Stalinist and Soviet approach to Christianity, and of course the Opium of the People on page 580, and there's an interesting picture there of a Russian church which has been made into a factory, and then you have an example on the other page of a bit of anti-religious propaganda. So all the way through here you have an attack on the church and a vigorous attack on biblical Christianity, which was of course the only real threat to both the Nazis and fascists on one side and the Bolshevik communists on the other. All extremists in history, all those who want to produce and pursue power for its own sake, hate Christians, because the Christian church stands against those who would use people as things. And that, of course, is the essence of the extremists in political power. What I want you to do is read carefully through, once again, Shelley, page 41. Be careful of his emphasis and see if you can spot his bias as he expresses himself. And also read your Erdmann's encyclopedia carefully, that entire article, The Age of Ideology. It will open your eyes to what happened in the Vatican. It will open your eyes to the attitude of both the Soviet communists and the Nazis, and the results for Christians in the Second World War. Finally coming through, right through, in fact, to the age of Martin Luther King and others who stood against slavery, or should we say racism, so-called, in America. And Martin Luther King gets a good write-up on page 590, and if you read 570 to 593, but just be very careful about Martin Luther King on 590 there, he is given a very good write-up. And while that man did achieve great things regarding civil rights in the United States of America, there's very little evidence that Martin Luther King was a Christian at all. And I don't think you should take the article on 590 very seriously, and I'll discuss this with anyone who really wants to go into it. But Martin Luther King made it very clear that he rejected most of the main doctrines of the Christian faith. His attitude to Christ was that of a liberal, and he was a fornicator, a well-known fornicator. He was a totally immoral man in many ways. He was a very arrogant and proud man, and finally, very power-hungry. There is very little evidence, as I say, that he was a Christian at all. Read these things very carefully. Read them thoughtfully. Think about what is said and challenge it. History, remember, can easily be warped by simply avoiding mention of certain things that happen. And, of course, that is what is done with Martin Luther King. They simply leave out his theological views. He called himself a Christian all the time, but of course remember, liberals always call themselves Christians. It's just the evidence that really is lacking when you look at what they truly believe. So think through these things, meditate on them, read these passages carefully, and you'll find that next time we'll go into this in more detail and discuss some of these ideas a bit more thoroughly. Note your questions down, and let's deal with them on our last weekend.